Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We've been studying the life of King Hezekiah, and we've been going perhaps in greater depth than our usual Wednesday evenings because 2 months ago, the Holy Spirit started us on a journey. He told us to plan and prepare for persecution, and that's been our study on Sundays in Hebrews 11. He also at the same time told us to pray for revival. That's been our study anchored here in 2 Kings 18, but it's taken us far and wide. We've gone to Chronicles, we've gone to Isaiah, we've gone to Psalms. I think we're close to wrapping up both studies, at least the Hebrews 11 and Hezekiah parts. 2 weeks more, I think, in Hebrews 11, two, perhaps three, maybe 4 weeks in Hezekiah. It's taken us several weeks just to get through the first 16 verses here of 2 Kings 18 because chapter 18, it turns out, isn't presented chronologically. We've needed to jump out to piece together what happened in what order. If we just looked at 2 Kings 18, if it's all that we had, we'd look at verse 16 where we left off in verse 17, and at first glance, they appear to flow together. Assyria attacks. That's actually a story that begins in verse 13. Hezekiah tries a policy of appeasement. And then verse 17, all of a sudden, there's negotiation going on. And you can see how one could flow out of another, except that they don't. Those two verses are separated by roughly a year in time, a year that includes Hezekiah's illness, his appeal to God, God granting him 15 more years. It also includes Hezekiah's encounter with the Babylonian ambassadors that we talked about last week. But as we've been looking at the story of Hezekiah, we've been using it as a lens to study the subject of revival. Because early in his reign, the very first thing that we saw as we began this chapter, Hezekiah leads the nation in repentance before the Lord. He saw what happened to Israel. He saw God's judgment against Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. He said, yeah, let's not go that way. Let's go any way but that way. He calls the nation to repent. He said, the only hope that we have is in the Lord. He said, let's turn back to the Lord. They did, and God brought revival. We've spent several weeks talking about how that came about, how the nation set its sails to catch the wind of revival. We've talked about what the effects of revival were, both short-term and longer-term. And more recently, we've looked at some of the barriers to revival as Hezekiah, not once but twice, once with the Assyrians, verses 13 to 16, and then again last week with the Babylonians, quenches revival almost single-handedly. We went to chapter 20 for the story last week. We saw how Hezekiah's pride quenched the very revival that God helped use him to initiate. But in both of those cases, his pride in the face of the Babylonians, his lack of faith the first time the Assyrians visited, in both of those cases, the opposition, the issue was from within. This week, we're going to encounter a different type of opposition, as I mentioned at the top of the service. The opposition that comes not from within, but from without, from the world and from the God of this world, Satan. And we're going to discover the same thing we discover really every time we study the strategies of Satan. The ways he shows up, the tactics that he employs, they're shockingly predictable. They're shocking because they are so predictable. They're shocking because they still work after all of these years. But maybe if we study them in action tonight, if we study them against the backdrop of Hezekiah and Judah and the work that God was doing in and through Hezekiah and Judah, we might be better prepared to face the enemy the next time he tries to quench revival in our hearts. We might be prepared to oppose Satan if God brings revival and Satan rises up to try to quench it in our land. Let's start in verse 17. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish, from a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. This is a second invasion distinct from the one in verses 13 to 16. That earlier invasion happened around 703, 702 BC, and it was resolved when Hezekiah bribed the Assyrian silly. He took gold from the temple. He said, here, take this, and please don't hurt us. That bought them a year, but roughly a year later, it's 701 BC, and the Assyrians are back. They're back with a great army. 200,000 men, roughly, we learn later. They're encamped at Lachish, which is 30 miles, give or take, southwest of Jerusalem. That's their staging area. That's their base camp from which they're going to launch an all-out assault or perhaps a siege against Jerusalem. That is, if Jerusalem doesn't surrender first. From that field headquarters come three guys. And what we have here in verse 17 aren't names. Sometimes things in Scripture that look like names really aren't. Pharaoh, we reminded ourselves on Sunday, isn't a name, it's a title. So too with these guys. If you have an NIV translation, you actually have the titles as they're translated, general, palace officer, or field commander. We have the transliteration in the New King James. But these officers, these senior officials, they go with a detachment of troops, not the full army, but just enough to be a show of force. And still, verse 17, they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Why does the Holy Spirit give us this degree of detail? Why do we care the exact specific location where this meeting happens? Turns out that there's historical significance to it. You have to go to Isaiah chapter 7 to find it, but that's the exact same spot that Isaiah stood with Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, and tried to persuade him years earlier, don't align yourself with foreign governments. Don't look to other powers to defend Judah, especially Assyria. How did that story end? We know Ahaz said, you know, I hear what you're saying, Isaiah, but I think I'm going to go a different way. He brokered a deal with Assyria and made Judah, in effect, a puppet state of the Assyrian Empire until Hezekiah rebelled, which is what brings them back to that exact same place years later. But here we have our first insight of the evening into Satan's game plan, Satan's tactics. Satan almost always starts with what's worked for him before. Satan and Isaiah battled for influence over a king of Judah in that exact same place. And so if you're Satan, it's natural to say, let's pick up where we left off. The last time we were here, the king of Judah buckled. Let's see if he'll do it again. Satan's not the only one who uses that strategy. Military generals throughout the ages have employed it. My high school football coach loved to do this. If a play worked, if a play got yardage, he would go right back to the same play. And he would do it a second time. He would do it a third time. He'd keep running the play until the other team stopped us. And then he'd go away for a while. And then after a couple, three, four plays, he'd go back and see if it would work again. Once he identified a weakness, he'd keep trying to exploit the weakness. If we can figure that out, surely Satan can. And he does. Satan is exactly like that, which means if we want to stand against him, we need to be very aware of areas in which he's defeated us before, areas where he's gotten traction in our hearts before, and we need to anticipate he'll try to find weakness there again. I remember my pastor asking me, while I was an intern, several of us were at lunch, and he kind of out of nowhere, we're sitting eating chicken Caesar salad. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. And all of a sudden, he's asking us fairly direct personal questions about sexual sin and hedges and boundaries that we have in our lives. And I said to him, you know what? Of all the things you have to worry about with me, that's not one, because you know my testimony, most of you. Sexual sin were my sins of choice before coming to the Lord. And I said, so don't worry. I've learned my lesson. I'm not going there again. He dropped his fork. He looked at me and he said, that's got to be the scariest thing I've ever heard anybody say. He said, you might not want to think about it. He said, and I genuinely believe that you don't want to go there, that you don't intend to go there, but I promise you it'll be the first place that Satan attacks. He said, you say you've learned your lesson. That's great. What are you doing differently today? What steps have you taken? What concrete plans are in place that make you think there'll be a different outcome when Satan attacks there again? That's how Satan works. That's the first of several strategies we'll see him employ tonight. So three representatives from Assyria approach Jerusalem. You can think of them, if you want, as emissaries of Satan, because that's what they are. Assyria in Scripture is emblematic of Satan. Assyria very much personifies our enemy, and so we're going to use them interchangeably tonight. Three of them approach Jerusalem. Verse 18, Hezekiah sends out three representatives of his own to meet them. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet them. So they're meeting outside the city walls. which isn't really neutral ground if you think about it. The Assyrians have already driven deep into Judah to get there. The question is, what's going to be the fate of Jerusalem, the heart of Judah? There's an analogy here. You and I, right now, tonight, we are in enemy territory, aren't we? Satan is the god of this world. We're in his territory. He hasn't even driven into ours. We're in his. And the question is, what will be the fate of our hearts? Well, verse 19, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So does Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. This is 701 BC. So Israel, the Syrians, they've long since fallen to the Assyrians. The Babylonians aren't ready to really challenge them yet. There are some border skirmishes happening, but they're not ready to launch an all-out offensive. So Judah's only hope for an ally is Egypt. The king of Assyria obviously knows that, so he communicates through his emissaries, don't even go there. That's silly. That's foolish. Why would you even think about it? Egypt is a broken reed. You'll try to lean on it. You'll try to use them as a crutch. It'll crumple under you, and you'll just end up getting hurt. Here's what's interesting about this little speech, and some of you might realize this. It's the exact same advice Isaiah has given at many points in the past by this time. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 19, chapter 30, chapter 31, again and again in Isaiah's prophecies, he warns Judah repeatedly, don't trust Egypt. Don't not trust them in the sense that they're going to betray you. Don't go to them for help. They aren't strong enough to help you. They aren't the resource that you need. What is the resource that Judah needs? What's Isaiah's point? God, yeah, he says don't rely on Egypt. He wants to persuade her to rely upon God. Actually, do flip over to Isaiah 42. Let's put eyes on one thing. Because here's a second strategy of Satan. The best way to lie is to tell most of the truth. Satan is at his most subtle and often at his most insidiously effective when he takes God's word and turns it where he wants to go. He takes true things stated in God's word and drives them to a conclusion of his choosing, of his authorship. In this case, he's taking truth. Don't trust Egypt. And he's saying, hey, everybody knows, don't trust Egypt. You've heard it from your closest advisors, don't trust Egypt. The conclusion that Assyria wants Hezekiah to draw, you're weak, you're helpless, you're alone. Now, that's not where Isaiah goes. He says, don't rely upon Egypt so that she will rely upon the strength of who? God, or even more specifically, Jesus. Read Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is God the Father speaking through Isaiah, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. Skip to verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And that's not the part that Satan wants to call anyone's attention to. Not Judah's, not ours. Because Satan doesn't want us to turn to God. He wants to convince us that we're helpless so that we'll give up. He wants to convince us that we're helpless so that we'll conclude that we're hopeless and just roll over. If we turn to God, Satan loses. So he directs all of our attention not to the solution. He beats the drum, he waves, he shoots off flares, and he says, look at the problem. To try to distract us from even thinking about a solution, how could a problem this big possibly have a solution? There is none. The answer isn't in the Bible. The answer isn't in God. God, the Bible, your own advisors, they're all saying the same thing. Surrender. See, this brings us to the third strategy of Satan. He makes us seem small. He makes our problems seem huge. And he makes God seem irrelevant. Back up to verse 19. Go back to 2 Kings 18 and put eyes on verse 19 again, if you would. How does the king of Assyria refer to himself through this messenger, through this spokesperson? the great king. How does he refer to Hezekiah? Dude. Just Hezekiah. No title, no honorific. It's an insult, it's demeaning. He's saying, Hezekiah, you're not even in the same league. There's great kings, and well, then there's you. And I'm kind of, you know, scraping you off my shoe right now. And again, he's right. Hezekiah isn't in the same league as the Assyrians. We're not in the same league as Satan. Not because we're not in his class, because he's not in our class. God is on our side. And Satan knows that. He's not confused. And he knows that he needs to do everything he can to keep us from remembering what he knows is true. He knows that if we go to God, if we even start thinking seriously about God, it's game over for him. So he's got to keep us focused on our problems. How does he do that? Keep our problems big, keep God small, keep God irrelevant. Someone reminded me the other day of a really marvelous expression. Satan knows your name and calls you by your sin. God knows your sin and calls you by your name. I love that. And Satan can't compete with that. So he tries to call us by our sin as loudly as he can, as often as he can, as many different ways as he can. Liar, murderer, adulterer, drunk, slacker. What's his goal? His goal is if he does it often enough, loudly enough, effectively enough, he can get us to do his job for him. Because if he does it enough, we'll start calling ourselves by those names. We'll embrace our sin as our identity. And if not our sin, we'll embrace our problems, our trials as our identity. I'm a drunk. I'm a slacker. I'm no good. I'm a murderer. Or I'm poor. I have cancer. I'm a single mom. I'm an addict. I'm shy. I'm sad. Once we go there, once we identify ourselves by our sin, by our insufficiency, and we stop there, that's the end of the story. Once we do that, Satan doesn't have to outshout God anymore. We're doing it for him. And he can move on to other victims. I love the Martin Luther story when Satan would come against him as he was studying, as he was preparing to teach or speak, or as he was writing. When Satan would come against him, his response to Satan was, Satan, you don't know the half of it. The sins you're bringing up, the stories that you're bringing to my remembrance, they aren't the worst things that I've done. God has forgiven me of much worse things than you're talking about. We'll come back to this in a moment, but let's keep going. What if somebody does push through? What if somebody does recognize the wiles of the enemy and push back and say, you know what? I'm going to remember the truth. I'm going to remember that my identity is in God, not in my sin. What if someone decides to combat the lies of the enemy by bringing up the subject of God? Satan isn't dead yet. He's got a fallback strategy. Verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Remember the opening verses of 2 Kings 18. Very first thing we saw Hezekiah do when he arrives on the scene, he tears down the high places. Those personal places of worship. God ordained one place of worship, the temple. That was one place to worship one God, one way. Over time, over centuries, people had said, you know, we want a religion that's a little bit more convenient of that. We want to worship God, sure, but in places and times and in methods of our own choosing. Hezekiah said, no, that's you can't do that. Well, the fourth strategy of Satan is to make that a negative, to make following God seem difficult, to make worship seem unattractive. Fourth strategy of Satan is to emphasize the rules, the regulations, the sacrifice, the narrowness of the road. In this case, Assyrians are pointing out to Hezekiah, you know, maybe if your God were more accessible, maybe if you were more accepting, maybe if you could, you know, worship at home and not have to schlep over to the temple. I mean, Maybe that would be a God that people could get behind. But you know, Hezekiah, you just got done of making a big deal out of only worshiping God in one place at the temple, approaching him only on the basis of certain sacrifices offered by certain guys. I mean, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty intolerant. That's not very loving. That's really a God that is going to rally behind an entire nation? Why should God defend all of Judah when Judah's leadership is going out of its way to make it difficult for Judeans to have a relationship with God? And of course, what's our modern day equivalent? Why would anybody want to worship a God that says that Jesus is the only way to know him? And if God is so exclusive that he only wants certain people to know him, well, what makes you think you're one of those people? Why would you want to be one of those people? Why would you want to worship a God who's that intolerant? Satan knows what he's doing. And what he's doing is what any good ad agency will do. What Satan does is identifies the unique selling proposition of what he's got. The greatest strength, the greatest asset, the greatest differentiating quality that'll separate it from his competition. Burger King back in the 70s and 80s, huge ad campaign. Remember? Have it your way. What were they trying to do? They were trying to put daylight between them and McDonald's. Yeah, you can go to McDonald's and you get the same burger that everybody else is going, or go to Burger King and have it your way. Satan's actually using pretty much the same ad campaign. Following God is harder. You have to do things his way. Following me is easier. You follow Satan, you get to do things your way. With all of his emphasis, though, what does Satan's marketing campaign ignore? He does what every good ad agency does. Let's ignore the facts. Let's emphasize the thing we want the consumer to pay attention to. He's obfuscating the fact that easier and better are not synonyms. He doesn't want us to think about better. He wants to get us thinking easier, 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 until we merge those concepts in our mind and we start thinking easier really is better, which means that sleep is better than work, which means that spending is better than saving, which means letting somebody tell you what to think is better than deciding for yourself what you believe. His ad campaign is kind of working in our country, if you think about it. Satan's fifth strategy is closely related. Verse 23, still a Syrian spokesperson speaking, he's talking to Hezekiah's representatives. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? It's kind of convoluted language. Basically, he's talking trash. He's saying, Assyria, we would give you, Judah, 2,000 horses if we thought you could use them. We'd give you 2,000 horses just to make it a good fight, but hey, you don't have 2,000 people who can ride horses. You don't have 2,000 guys who can drive chariots. If you did, you wouldn't be reaching out to Egypt for help. Satan's strategy here, kind of related to the first four things that we've been talking about, get us to focus on the wrong things. Number one, Satan always goes back to the last place he had victory. Number two, best way to lie is to tell a lot of the truth. Number three, look at the problem, not the solution. Number four, look at the difficulty, not the benefit. An element of all of them is Satan wants us to pay attention to the wrong things. The thing that all of these have in common, Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He wants to direct our attention to where he wants it to go and not on what's true or real or relevant to us. He's a con man. He's playing three-card Monte on a card table set up in Times Square. Three-card Monte, you try to follow a card, or you put a pea under a walnut shell and you try to follow the shell that has the pea. What's the con man want you paying attention to? See if you can find that distinguishing mark on the card, the way it's bent, or the discoloration on the shell. That isn't the way to win at that game. The magician who's sawing people in half and pulling bunnies out of hats or doing things on stage always has next to him what? The beautiful assistant. So at least the guys aren't going to be paying attention to the right thing. And there are props and there's dramatic motions, all designed to direct your attention everywhere but where it needs to be to understand the trick. In this case, what's Satan doing? He's saying, hey, chariots, horses, horses, chariots. Judah, pay attention over there. Your chariots, your horses, they're no match. Those are the instruments of modern warfare. Without those, you're no match for a modern army like Assyria's. What should Judah's answer immediately, reflexively, had been as soon as the subject of horses came up? So what? Because way, way back in Deuteronomy 17, God says through Moses, kings of Israel were not to multiply three things: wives, gold, and horses. Why? Because those were three ways of defending Israel that didn't rely on God. Don't multiply money so that you won't be tempted to buy your way out of trouble, the way that Hezekiah did a year ago. Don't multiply wives. Don't cross marry across cultures and try to enter into treaties with foreign powers and try to ally your way out of trouble. And don't multiply horses. Don't try to fight your way out of trouble. Assyria, again, trying to get Judah to focus on her problem, to focus on her weakness, to focus on a deficit, a shortcoming, rather than on her strength. What was her strength? God. Horses were irrelevant. But anytime Satan can get our eyes off of God and focused on stuff, Satan wins. Here's one way it happens in your life and in my life. Well, if the Bible is true, you've had this conversation, I know. If the Bible is true and Jesus is the only way, I mean, isn't what you're saying that Mother Teresa is no better than Adolf Hitler? I don't know why it's always Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, but it is, right? And it's the wrong conversation. Because as soon as we're talking about Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler or any two people, we're talking about people, yeah. We're talking about which people are better, or at least which people are less evil, as if we're the standard, as if we're the scale. The scale, the standard, is God. And it's in realizing that that we realize we need God. The purpose of the law was to teach us we can't keep the law. Satan doesn't want us to go there. Satan doesn't want us comparing ourselves to God or to God's standard, because when we do, we'll cry out to God and he'll lose. Satan wants us to compare ourselves to each other, because one of two things will happen. Either we'll feel good about the comparison and stop obsessing about the outcome, or we'll obsess about the comparison. We'll see that we're on the wrong end of it, and we'll decide that it's hopeless. Either way, Satan wins. Because either way, God is out of the picture. Either we become the Pharisees and we say, thank God I'm not like other men. Or we're so far, so deep, so heavy under condemnation, why bother crying out to God? Because I'm a worm. I'm worse than a worm. And there's no hope. There's no mercy for me. Here's the other possibility. Maybe we do still think about God, but if we do, it's in a fatalistic sense. God put me here. God left me here. God's going to judge me here. God is judging me here. That's why I'm here. Verse 25, Satan tries to play that angle. Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, this is the Assyrians talking, go up against this land and destroy it. Again, best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. God did send Assyria against Judah, but did God intend Assyria to destroy Judah? We know the answer is no. How do we know? 2 Kings 20, God told Hezekiah, Assyria is coming back, but I'm not going to let them defeat you. God promised Hezekiah that Assyria would not triumph over Judah. So why is Assyria still there? Satan wants us to run around the recesses of our mind and come up with all kinds of explanations. Maybe God changed his mind. Maybe I did something to displease God in the meantime. Maybe I only thought I knew what God was saying. Maybe it's impossible to know what God wants. Maybe God just doesn't care. Here's the sixth strategy of Satan that we see tonight. If bad things are happening, Satan wants us to conclude God isn't there, God doesn't care, or God actually wants to hurt us. We know better, right? God allows trials in our lives, even allows Satan to attack us directly at times. Why? For kicks? So he and the angels can take bets? Now, what does Scripture say? He allows trials to strengthen us, to refine us, to draw us closer to Him. But unless we decide to believe that before the trial hits, that's a really difficult truth to come to in the middle of a trial. I've known a lot of people, even before I was in ministry, and many more since I've been in ministry, many people have painful battles with cancer and other chronic illnesses. People of faith, when they're diagnosed with cancer, have in general an easier time. I'm not saying an easy time, but usually over time will find their way to trusting that God has a purpose, that God has a plan, even if they can't figure out what it is. And sometimes God even will show them, but they'll come to a place of peace, understanding, you know, God's in control and He's allowing this to happen for a reason. People who are walking with God, walking by faith before they're diagnosed with cancer, in general, most of the time, not always right away, can pray their way back to that peace. People who don't have that conviction when the diagnosis comes hardly ever get there. Sometimes God intervenes dramatically and force people face to face with that realization. The understanding that what the enemy intends for evil, God will always work out for good. But most people, most of the time, who don't have that conviction when the enemy attacks or when life happens, they're unlikely to arrive at that conviction in the middle of the attack. If I've already decided to trust the God that I can't see, then I'm going to trust that what I see is God. If I haven't decided to trust the God that I can't see, I'm going to draw conclusions about God from what I do see. And I'm going to conclude that He's weak, that He's capricious, that He's cruel, that He just doesn't care. And so I'm going to turn to what profits me in this life that I can see instead of what's going to benefit me in a life that I can't see. Verse 26, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, because we understand it. We can speak Aramaic. Aramaic is the language of diplomacy. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. This conversation is happening outside of Jerusalem's walls, but not very far outside. So the soldiers who are guarding the walls, maybe others who are on the wall, they can hear the conversation is what's happening. And Hezekiah's men are saying, look, can we speak Aramaic so they won't understand and get all bummed out? Verse 27, the Assyrians say, no, they should hear what we have to say. Because if you make a bad decision, they're going to have to suffer right along with you. And we'll read the verse in a moment, but here's what's interesting before we even knew. The Assyrians, isn't it interesting, all spoke Hebrew. They knew they were fluent in the language of their enemy. So is Satan. Seventh strategy of Satan. Satan knows the language of his enemy. Satan knows the Bible really, really well. He has to know it to lie as well as he does. Satan even believes a fair amount of it. Satan, for example, doesn't deny the existence of God. Even the demons believe and tremble, Jesus says. Not even Satan has enough faith to be an atheist. But what makes Satan really dangerous is that he knows the Bible better than most of us. And because he does, he can speak the language of the Bible right to our faces in a way that causes us, or at least invites us, to lose faith. Jesus never spoke one word against homosexuality. The Bible doesn't mention the word or the idea of abortion. The God of the Bible promotes genocide. The God of the Bible kills babies by smashing them on rocks. All of those statements are true, by the way. But the best way to lie is to mix in a lot of truth. And when Satan wins is when he can use our truth, God's truth, the truth of the Bible to promote his lie. And even if he can't persuade us, he can sow doubt. Because if we're not prepared to answer him, if we're not prepared to respond to statements like the four that I just gave, people watching, people listening, people on the wall, As we stumble, as we stammer, we say, if we're not able to answer as fluently as Satan is able to accuse, people watching might conclude, well, he must be right because he sure sounds articulate. He sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And the Christian sounds like a babbling gibbon. So the Bible must be an inconsistent mess of fables and poetry and not the kind of thing that somebody should base their life on. If Satan can even get somebody thinking about thinking that way, he wins. Because if Satan can even get somebody considering that possibility, he can swoop in with strategy number 8. And this is the last one tonight. He can swoop in and present himself as the real Savior. He can swoop in and say, anything that God can do, I can do better. Verse 27, the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's saying, following God, at least the way that you're advising, is dangerous. People are going to die if they listen to you. So let me give you an alternative. Verse 28, the Rabshakeh stood and called with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, that's three kings in one sentence, do not let Hezekiah, who still doesn't have a title, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, even better, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. What's he saying over and over and over again? Your God can't deliver you. Your God won't deliver you. I'll deliver you. Your God isn't coming to take you away to a promised land, but I will. And then watch where he goes next. Verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations that all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer is no. Assyria was on a roll at this point. Where are the gods of this place and that place? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What's Satan doing? He's doing what he loves to do. He's comparing himself to God. He's saying, hey, who out of all of the gods, out of all of the lands that we've conquered, who's been able to oppose us? None. No one. So obviously the Assyrians are stronger than the gods. It's a specious argument because it's not apples to apples. They haven't opposed the one true God before, but Satan doesn't want us thinking that way. He wants us to see what's in front of us. He wants us to listen to what our worst fears are saying to us, and Satan is giving them voice. What's he saying? Did you notice? He's saying the same three things he always says. He's saying the same three things he said to Eve in the garden. He's saying the same three things he said to Jesus in the wilderness. Look again. Verse 29 and 30. Satan says, hey, Hezekiah is trying to persuade you to follow God. God hasn't promised to deliver you. Verse 32, he's not going to deliver you. What does that sound like? Has God truly said? He's saying, no, Hezekiah has it all wrong. God didn't say that he was going to deliver you. Just like Satan said to Eve. No, God didn't say don't eat that fruit. Just like he said to Jesus, are you really the Son of God? Are you sure? Because it looks like you're starving. What's the second thing Satan says through the Assyrians? Sign a treaty with us, verses 31 and 32. Sign a treaty with us, and here's what we'll do. We'll let you live in Jerusalem for now, and then after we're done conquering the Egyptians, because we're gonna, then, yeah, we're going to bring you into exile, but to a really nice place. Just as beautiful as where you're living. A land flowing with milk and honey, really. What does it sound like? It sounds like Satan saying to Jesus in the wilderness, all the kingdoms of the world are given to me. Worship me and you can have them. It sounds like, eat this fruit, speaking to Eve, and your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, and you'll know good from evil. but will die, Eve says in the garden. I've come to earth to die, Jesus says to Satan. No. You will surely not. You'll not surely die, Satan answers Eve. You don't need to die, he says to Jesus. Angels will protect you if you ask them to. And to Jerusalem, he says, you don't need to die. Just listen to me. When you get right down to it, really all of Satan's strategies, the eight that we've looked at this evening, they all revolve around those three messages. Doubt God, deny judgment, live for now. And he's still working those same three messages today. God? Seriously, the God of the Bible, that God, the Christian God. Come on, if he was real, don't you think that we would have reached a consensus about that by now? Christians don't even agree on what the Bible says. Doubt God. Deny judgment. Really? You think that God's going to keep you out of heaven? You haven't killed anyone. There's people a lot worse than you. You mean well. You're one of the nicest people I know. You never hurt people on purpose. Hey, if I can overlook your problems, don't you think that God, if he's there, can overlook your problems? Doubt God. Deny judgment and promise prosperity. Have the life you've always wanted today. Just follow your heart. And don't let your guilt keep you from taking care of you. Brilliant thing about all of these messages, they fold all of Satan's strategies into one tidy package. Attack where you failed before. Coming right back to what worked with Eve. Best way to lie is to tell most of the truth. Keep the problems big, keep God small. Make following God seem hard and unattractive. Draw attention to things that don't matter. Persuade us that God isn't there or doesn't care or really doesn't like us very much. Use God's words to further your agenda. Twist God's words and present Satan as the real Savior. If Satan can do those things, he wins by default. He prevails in the battle without having to fire a shot. And that's Satan's only hope. If Satan goes up against God, Satan loses every time. Satan and God aren't equal but opposite. Satan's a created being. And Satan knows that. So Satan doesn't really want the battle. He can't win. So what's he going to do? He's going to draw Judah's leaders outside of the city. He's going to isolate them. He knows what's going to happen if he tries to battle his way in. If he tries to battle his way in and Hezekiah says, hey, everybody cry out to God, then it's game over. I mean, it's all well and good for Satan to think that he's like God, but God is prepared to insist otherwise. It's all well and good for the king of Assyria to refer to himself as the great king, but there's only one great king, and Scripture tells us who he is. And he's willing to prove it to anyone who challenges him. So Satan's entire strategy, everything that we've talked about tonight, all of his devices, all of his tactics, they all revolve around one goal, to persuade us to surrender. It was the only hope he had against Jesus in the wilderness. He couldn't stop Jesus from dying for our sins. He could only try to persuade Jesus we weren't worth it. It was the only hope he had against Eve in the garden. He couldn't stop Adam and Eve from walking with God. He could only try to persuade them that walking with God wasn't as good as what was behind curtain number two. And the only hope he's got against Judah or against us, he knows he can't prevail against a revived heart. All he can hope to do is convince that heart to reject what it knows to be true and follow a lie instead. Now, in Judah's case, it doesn't work. Verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, don't answer them. Don't negotiate with terrorists. You know, the definition of a fanatic is someone who can't change their mind and won't change the subject. Satan's a fanatic. He's intent on our destruction. We have nothing to gain by engaging him. We're not going to change his mind. Even Michael the archangel said, yeah, I'm not going mano a mano against Satan. I'm going to say, Jesus rebuke you. And Jesus is prepared to. Our king has told us, don't engage with Satan. Let him attack, let Jesus defend. That's our strategy. And next week we're going to head to 2 Chronicles and we're going to see what it looks like when he does. This week's strategies of Satan, next week's strategies of the Savior. But we've already talked about where it starts. And where it starts is where we'll end. Glance ahead two chapters as we close tonight. Two chapters later in 2 Kings 20, but actually a year earlier, 2 Kings 20, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you, here's the important part, I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God promised Hezekiah he would defend the city. Hezekiah believed that it was true. God said, hey, I'm going to show you that I mean what I say. I'm going to make the sun go backwards. And he did. I'm going to show you that I mean what I say. I'm going to heal you. And he did. So Hezekiah believes that God means what he says when he says he's going to defend the city. And that's our strategy against all of Satan's wiles, tactics, devices. It's to know and believe God's truth, that God means what he says, and that God is able and willing to follow through on what he has promised. Because if we know what is true, we'll know that it's God who's big in our problems that are passing. If we know what is true, we'll know that following God may be hard, but will be worth it. If we know what is true, we'll know that it's only eternity that matters and not this present world. If we know what is true, we'll know that God is there and does care and never hurts us just to be cruel. If we know what is true, we'll know that it's eternity that matters and that souls and God's word are the only things that pass from this world into eternity. If we know what is true, we'll know, we'll recognize when Satan is twisting what is true. And if we know what is true, we'll know that it's Jesus, always and only and forever Jesus, who is our real Savior. And so, Lord, we want to root and ground ourselves in those truths tonight. We ask that you'd remind us of what is true. We ask that you'd give us an opportunity to meditate upon your truth, to choose it, to decide to believe it all over again for ourselves. We pray that you give us an opportunity to speak it, to hear how it sounds in our own ears, to grow in our conviction. And Lord, we pray that you'd increase our faith, even in these minutes, that what might begin as a tentative pronouncement, as a cautious articulation, Lord, as you remind us, as you center us, as you anchor us in your truth, Lord, I pray that you'd bring forth proclamation, because that is what will keep us safe. That is what will keep us under your protection. That's what will keep revival going. That's what will allow your name to be lifted high.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.